able to sit down. Asher, come on.
All right. Oop.
Still not quite there yet. Got a little hum. A little hum there, a little hum there, a little hum everywhere.
Yeah, I see that. You got a little ho hum.
All right. Grab yourself a cup of coffee and find you a seat, and we'll get ourselves going here. Everything okay? Okay. Well, tonight, we're going to come back to 1 Samuel. We're starting chapter 20, 1 Samuel chapter 20. Now, just as a matter of advertisement, just and reminder, next Wednesday, a week from today, we will not meet because that's the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. And it has been our custom here to not meet the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. And then to give you a heads up, next week is the 22nd. The week after, the Wednesday after that is the 29th. We're actually going to, on Wednesday, November 29th, we're not going to meet for service like we normally do. We're actually going to use that Wednesday evening to go and decorate the sanctuary for Christmas. So we'll be putting the wreaths up, putting the nativity set out, doing that kind of stuff. So if you're here, we'll do it at 6 like we always do. We'll come together at 6 on the 29th like we always do. Just we'll be upstairs fellowshipping together as we decorate for Advent. We're decorating for Advent, right? Advent. Right? Merry Advent. Happy Advent. Right? Okay. Y'all will get it later. Never mind.
You're going to have hot chocolate.
Yes, sir. Absolutely. Not donuts, but we'll have coffee and hot chocolate. And if you talk to the Smiths real nice, we might have cider too. So, all right. So, 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 to 4. We're in a section of narrative that is part of a bigger story. This is the part of the interaction between David and Jonathan that I can remember as a kid. Jonathan told David to go out into the field, and if it was good, everything was going to be bad. I mean, if it was good, it was going to be good, and if it was bad, it was going to be bad. He's shooting an arrow out there to give David the signal, right? That whole narrative, and we're coming to that in a couple weeks. But we're in a section here where we're having a highlighting of David and Jonathan, who had a relationship. They were bound together. Now, people have taken this in the completely wrong direction, but Jonathan and David were in covenant together. Okay, so there's a connection there. There's a bond there. And we're going to be talking about trust. Now, I'll be honest with you. If you go back to sermon audio and search the how many ever messages we have on sermon audio, you're probably going to find at least three, because I can recall three different messages entitled, Who Do You Trust? Okay? So it's a title that I tend to kind of recycle because the titles, other than me just mentioning it up front, don't really matter that much. But this is about trust, okay? Now, before we begin to look at this idea of trust, the reason why we're going to spend this time talking about trust, and the reason why we've talked about trust in the past, is because I think in large measure our view of God is influenced by our relationships with other people. And in particular, our relationships with our earthly fathers. I have talked with people in formal and informal settings where they had a really skewed view of God because of their relationship with their earthly father. Not necessarily bad, although I've talked with folks who had bad relationships with their earthly father. I've talked to people who didn't even know who their earthly father was, had no clue who their dad was. Ones that had stepdads, ones that had granddads, one that just had somebody in that they knew at work or in the church that kind of took them under their wing and was a surrogate dad. You know, there's a lot of ways where our relationship with our earthly fathers just aren't what they really need to be. Sometimes not through any fault of our own, but that's just kind of how things go. And I've noticed that people's view of God tends to be influenced by their relationship with their earthly dad. And so, you know, I guess you could use that as a diagnostic. You know, you could say, well, I don't know who my earthly dad is, so I really don't know who God is. That's not always the case, but I found that to be not uncommon with atheists and agnostics. They say, well, I don't really know if God exists. And you start kind of poking around and they're finding out, well, they didn't know their dad at all. So it makes sense that people would say, I don't know if God exists when they don't really know who their earthly dad was, right? And so trust is a huge issue. Trust is a huge issue. By the same token, I have talked to people who know their dad, live with their dad. Dad wasn't perfect, but he was around. And they have a much easier time trusting God because there's some degree of trust with their earthly dad. And so we're just wired that way. And so I'm not really going to talk about the relationship between us and our earthly dads. I just offered that as a prerequisite to say that who do you trust is a preeminently important issue. It is of first importance that we need to understand who we trust, why we trust, or why we don't trust, right? And we're going to garner some insight from that, from our text tonight. So 1 Samuel chapter 20, looking at the first four verses. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? Jonathan said to him, far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It's not so. But David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we praise you, Father, for your goodness. And Lord, we acknowledge that in some measure, in all of our lives, we all have a misunderstanding of who you are based upon our relationships with our earthly fathers. And Lord, it is just how we're created, how you created us to lean heavily upon our experiences and our relationships, especially with our parents. And so, Father, we just ask that you would help us to move beyond those broken and fractured relationships or how we see things wrongly, even in our healthy worldly relationships. And help us, Father, to see you as you really are and draw us into your presence that we might experience your love and your warmth and your grace. And that, Father, we would really know who we trust. So, Father, we thank you for that. We praise you in advance for your goodness to us in this accord. I just ask, Father, that you would give us understanding and insight, eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us as we consider what it means to trust. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. All right. Well, the subtle downgrade of worldliness is so imperceptible that it is rare to have complete trust in someone else. And I hate to say that, It pains me to say that, but that's true. It is rare for any of us to have complete and absolute trust in another person, and I would even extend that to our marriages. Now, within covenant marriage, within a marriage that the husband and the wife both are focused on Christ and are growing together as they grow in Christ, there is a lot more trust in those relationships. But I think even to have absolute trust and complete trust, even in that person that we may have been married to for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, is still very rare. And my point to that is that we can all grow in the trust department, every one of us. We can all grow in the trust department. And so just four things tonight related to that I want us to pull from this text. The first one is this, that trust must be built on honesty and transparency. And as I read that, and as you read that on your outlines, I'm sure every one of you is going, yep, got it. Yeah, I believe that. Honesty, transparency, we're done. Come on, let's move to the next one. Okay. It's one thing to give an intellectual assent, a mental assent to an idea. It's a completely different thing to actually practice it, to actually put it into how we deal with each other day in and day out. In chapter 20, verse 1, we find David fled from Naioth to Ramah. Now, you remember last time we were together, we talked about that God was in the middle of everything that was going on, and though Saul was trying to kill David when he sent emissaries or representatives down to Naioth, when they got there and they saw Samuel and the prophets prophesying, that the first group started prophesying, and then the second group that Saul sent, they started prophesying, and the third group started prophesying, and lo and behold, when Saul got there, he started prophesying. We talked about that really in that text. It wasn't so much in terms of prophesying, in terms of predictive prophecy, as much as it was they were praising and worshiping God, right? And that there was this core principle that the worship of the living God is the thing that is most important, right? That was at the end of our time last time. Well, immediately on the heels of that situation, David realizes that if he stays in Naioth, that the worship service is going to come to an end eventually, and Saul is going to try to kill him then. So he leaves. He leaves Naioth, and he goes back perhaps to Jerusalem or wherever Jonathan may have been, but he goes back to Jonathan, right? Now, we know that David and Jonathan were connected together. The Bible says that they had a love for each other. They had a deep commitment, a bond. And the world takes that and tries to make it an LGBTQ issue. It's not. That's not the language of the Scriptures. And so they were bound together. You might say they kind of had a phileo, you know, kind of a band of brothers type connection. Right? And so we see David going back to the person that perhaps he is most closely connected to, which is Jonathan. And I want us to notice as he goes back to Jonathan, now look, there's a sense in which he is trusting already, because if he goes back to Jonathan and he misunderstands or he gauges Jonathan wrongly, and Jonathan is actually on Saul's side, when David shows up, all Jonathan's got to do is just retain him or just kill him outright. Okay, so there's a degree of trust there already. But the bond that they had was one strong enough that David felt like that he could trust him. And so he goes back to Jonathan, and I want us to notice what he asks. He says, "What have I done? What is my guilt?" Now, I realize that he says in later on in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, what is my sin before your father? We're going to talk about that in just a minute. I would hold that last of the three statements being separate than the first two. I hold that when he says, what have I done and what is my guilt, that he's asking, what have I done to you? Where have I transgressed you? What have I done that is sinful or offensive to you? And I think David probably already knew the answer. Well, I know David already knew the answer. He hadn't done anything, right? But he starts with this covenant relationship with Jonathan to make sure that he hasn't done something to Jonathan. So he is vulnerable, he is honest, he's transparent. Jonathan could have told him, well, I don't like the way you dressed, or I gave you this robe and you wore it out in the mud, or, you know, you left Micah, my sister, you know, you left her out, hung her out to dry, you know, because she's having to lie for you in front of Dad. I mean, he could have said any number of things. But David goes with honesty and transparency and openness of vulnerability to make sure that he and Jonathan are on solid ground, right? And I think that is really the foundational principle of trust. We have to work and be diligent to ensure that we are on solid ground with those whom we trust, those that we're in this covenant relationship with. And we could apply that to the church, to the body of Christ, right? I hope that you would agree that our relationships inside of Christ with other Christians are uniquely different than any other relationship we have with any other person in any other avenue of life. Our relationship as Christians is uniquely different than a relationship we have with people at work, or our neighbors that we live by, or maybe the guys that we hunt with, or that we play golf with, our associations in other areas of life. The Christian relationship that we have, and I'm going to couch it here, the Christian relationship we have with other brothers and sisters in Christ inside the church is materially different than any other relationship that we have. Even, I would say, with other Christians who might be members of other churches, right? We have a connection with them in Christ, that's true. But it is, even that is not as an intimate and close bonded relationship as we have with those with whom we worship together and that we're in the same church together, right? And so we have to follow the pattern, I think, that David establishes here with Jonathan. We have to keep short accounts. We have to be diligent to make sure that we haven't committed an offense. You know, if you were to ask me, have I offended anybody? I'm going to say no. To the best of my recollection, I've not offended anybody, but that doesn't mean I haven't, right? We say things in ignorance. We do things in ignorance. We do things off the cuff. We make comments just kind of in jest, you know, maybe to lighten the mood, or maybe we're not in a good mood and we just snap or whatever. We do things all the time, unbeknownst to us, that actually cause offense to other people, right? And so we have to keep short accounts, and we have to be honest. We have to be transparent. Now, I didn't write vulnerable on here, but we have to be vulnerable too. We have to be ready when we go to somebody and say, what have I done, for them to actually unload on us, right? What have I done? What have you done? Well, let me tell you what you've done. You did this, you did this, you did this, and then you did that. And if that wasn't bad enough, then you did that. Whoa, wait a minute. Hang on here a second. Back the truck up a minute, right? And then the hair on the back of our neck stands up, and we start kind of getting a little defensive, and the next thing you know, it's the Hatfields and the McCoys, right? We have to be vulnerable. We have to be transparent. We have to be honest. If I've done anything wrong, I'll repay you tenfold, right? I will make amends. I'll do whatever. You know, that relationship between Christians within the same church is so precious that we ought to do whatever we've got to do to preserve it, all right? The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12 says this, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you." Now, this passage in 2 Corinthians 1 It's probably one that you're not familiar with. This passage is not one that you see on greeting cards a lot, right? We got Christmas coming and Christmas cards coming out. Many Christmas cards do not have 2 Corinthians 1:12 on them, right? And so a little bit of background on what's happening here in 2 Corinthians 1:12. We know that Paul wrote several different letters to the church at Corinth, right? In way of passing, not to look at me, but just, I hold that historically Paul probably wrote 5 or 6 different letters to the church at Corinth. If you just follow the question answer and, you know, you said this in your letter and I wrote this in that letter, but then you responded to me about that and now I'm writing to you. Those kinds of transactions between 1 and 2 Corinthians, I think Paul probably wrote between 5 or 6 letters to the church at Corinth, okay? The point being is that Paul had invested a lot of time in the church at Corinth. And what had happened was Paul had been there, he had gone away, and he had written to them saying, I am so excited about seeing you guys again. I'm on the way to Macedonia. I'm going to stop when I go through. I'm going to go right by you. I'm going to stop there when I go to Macedonia. And then when we get done in Macedonia and we come back, I'm going to stop again. All right? So y'all go ahead and break out the grills. We're going to have us a potluck. I'm going to be there. It's going to be a great time. I'm looking forward to seeing you. I understand y'all are looking forward to seeing us. Look, you know, come on. We'll just get everything ready. We're going to have a good time. Right? In some cultures around here, we would say that they were getting ready to have a couche-en-delay, right? Right? Well, yeah, they'd have a couche-en-delay. They'd put a pig in the ground, yeah. And then all of a sudden, something happened, and Paul couldn't go, right? Paul changed his plans, had other things that he had to attention that he had that took his attention away. And so word had gotten to the Corinthians that Paul wasn't coming to see him. And they're like, dude, I just killed the pig. We got the fire cooking right now, right? We've made all the preparations. My poor wife has been at Walmart for a week getting everything to bake that sweet potato pie that you like so much. So what do you mean you're not coming, right? Can you imagine that? Got folks, you play... make plans for people to come for Thanksgiving or Christmas. You got all this stuff together. You got all the preparations. You clean the house from top to bottom. Everything is white gloves, spick and span. And then at the last minute, they say, sorry, we're not coming, right? The letdown, the disappointment. And then when we are disappointed about things, then the enemy gets in there and starts saying, well, you know, the real reason they're not coming is because they don't really like, you know, your cooking. All right. They don't like the way you do mashed potatoes. They don't like the fact that they have to park their car on the street and they don't have room to park it in the driveway. Right? Stupid things. And when the enemy gets in there and starts sowing those seeds like that, then you know what happens. You get angry. Right? We get angry. Get angry with the people that we really care about the most. And Paul finds out that this is kind of the temperament in Corinth, that they're upset that he's not coming, that there have been people stirring the pot saying, well, Paul doesn't care about you, that's why he's not coming. And so Paul, in this first chapter, the first 20 verses or so, is explaining to them, I love you, I want to be there, I had planned to be there, I was making plans to be there, and circumstances just changed beyond anything I could do. And I can't be there. And so that's where we come to verse 12. And we'll read it again with all that background. For our boast is this, that the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. We're not hiding anything from you. If we've caused you an offense, if you're angry with us because we're not coming, please forgive us. We are so sorry for that. We didn't intend any ill will. We didn't intend any hurt feelings. This is just kind of how things have worked out, and the Lord has moved us in this particular direction, and if we can get there, we will. That's what he's saying. But I want us to catch that he said with simplicity and godly sincerity. We don't have to embellish the story. We don't have to make up stuff. We just, as much as you don't like it, as much as I don't like it, this is just kind of how it is. Right? He dealt with the church at Corinth that was angry with honesty and transparency and vulnerability. Right? And we need to do the same thing. All right, so that leads me to number two. Trust is a matter between two people that cannot be, that's supposed to be T-W-O, I'm sorry, spell check, didn't catch that. Trust is a matter between two people that cannot be transferred. Trust cannot be transferred. That's the idea. Back half of verse 1, back to 1 Samuel 20, verse 1c and verse 2. David says to Jonathan, "And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Well, far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should father hide this from me? It's not so." David trusted Jonathan. Jonathan trusted David. Saul did not trust David. And I think we find an indication here that perhaps Saul did not trust Jonathan either. Now Saul says, or David says that Saul says, "Well, I don't want Jonathan to be grieved." I suspect Saul was saying, "I don't want Jonathan to go tell David." See, the point is that Jonathan and David seemed to be trusting each other, but that trust that they had was not transferred to Saul. And it can't be transferred to Saul. Trust is between the two people who are bound together in that transparent relationship, that transparent connection. And just because we have trust with one person doesn't mean that that's going to be transferred to somebody else. I guess at the end of the day, what I'm trying to say is that we have to build trust with each other individually. It's not good enough for, you know, somebody to say, "Oh, he's a trustworthy guy," or "She's a trustworthy lady," and have good reputation among everybody else. That doesn't get you very far if you meet somebody for the very first time. They may understand what people are saying. They might be more inclined to trust you based on the testimony of others. But at the end of the day, if we want that person to trust us, we have to build that trust with them individually. Trust cannot be transferred. It is between the two people with whom it has been built, and it cannot be transferred to anybody else. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we find a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the it's a well-known passage. We've heard it before, but you probably have not heard it in this light before. Okay, so I'm going to read it, do a little bit of exposition on it, and then read it again so that maybe we can see how the flow of that verse is a little different. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, and after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Okay? A great doxological statement of the equality and the unity of the Father and the Son. So much so that We key in on this phrase, "He is the exact imprint of God, the glory of God. He is of his nature, and he upholds the universe. He is the radiance." And so this is one of the texts that we go to where we are pointing to the unity of nature, the unity of essence within the Godhead, right? The Godhead, the triune Godhead, we're Trinitarian here. So there are three persons, one essence. We say that all the time. Well, what does that one essence mean? Well, it means the thoughts are the same, the motivations are the same, the glory is the same. The, you know, when you look at Christ, you're seeing God the Father, okay? So that's the text that we use when we talk about that. Well, let's talk about why that's important. I don't know if you ever thought about this or not. How can we trust a God that we can't see? How can we trust a God that is spirit and not material? How can we trust a God that in his spirit doesn't speak? And I know y'all are going to go, well, wait a minute, Rusty, I know God speaks. Okay, how does God speak? How has God chosen to speak throughout the recorded revelation of the Scriptures? All right? God has chosen to speak in the revelation of the Bible through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's an example. Colossians tells us that all things were made through him, for him, and by him. Talking about Christ. Jesus is the one that spoke the worlds into creation, right? And you go, okay, all right, so what does that mean? We'll go back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And you go through the creation account, and you find in Genesis, God said, God said, God said, God said, let there be light. There was light. God said, let the firmament be filled with birds and fish, and let the animals be on the dry ground. God said, let the plants yield fruit in keeping with their own kind, right? God said, well, wait a minute. If God is a spirit and doesn't have a mechanical voice, how can he say? Well, he said through Christ. The second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one, Paul says in Colossians, by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were made. Right? So we can believe in a God that is spirit. That's God's own self-revelation of himself to us. God is spirit. Catechism says God is spirit and doesn't have a body like ours. Right, Asher? God is spirit and doesn't have a body like ours. But we can know God by knowing Jesus Christ. Okay? Now you're saying, well, Rusty, you just said that you can't trust somebody and have that trust be transferred. Yeah, I did. In a human sense, because we are not of the same essence, right? We have the essence of Christ living in us, but because we're individuals, we have a different essence. That's not true with the Godhead. The Father and the Son and the Spirit all have the same essence. They have the same nature. And so when I see Christ, I see the Father. And in some respects, I see the Spirit. And when I see the Spirit, I see the Son and I see the Father. And so I get pictures, I get glimpses. I can see who the Father is by seeing the Son and understanding the work of his Spirit, right? And so this passage in Hebrews tells us that Christ came, that God had spoken to us, had revealed himself through the prophets for a long time, but in these last days he spoke to us by his Son. That wasn't an accident, it was planned from the very beginning. That he is appointed the heir of all things, that he is to receive all things, that is Christ. And that he created everything, that's Christ, and he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So Christ, in his creation and his revelation and his advent, came to reveal God to us. Okay? And so for those of us who maybe have broken relationships with our fathers, or our fathers were not really the best people to begin with, we can still understand who God is. We can still see who God is. We can still trust who God is by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the exact imprint of God the Father. If you want to know who God is, if you want to know what God values and cherishes, if you want to know the heart of God, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, it's not a transference. We are trusting Christ, and he has called us. It's not we're transferring that trust to God, but when you trust Christ, you are trusting God. You're trusting the second person of the Godhead. But when you trust Christ, in a sense, you are trusting the Father and you are trusting the Spirit as well. But I think a lot of people have trouble trusting God, thinking that they can never really know God, but you can know God. You can know God, the Father, in the person of Jesus Christ. And that trust is a trust that's built upon honesty and transparency and vulnerability. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ, always honest, always transparent, always vulnerable. And we can understand God through that relationship. Which brings me to number three. Trusting is something that is easily seen by others. Trusting is something that is easily seen by others. Back to 1 Samuel 20, verse 3. But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.'" Why in the world would David say that of Saul? Why? Because Saul had seen the trust between David and Jonathan. It was clear. It was apparent. It was easy to see. Now, Jonathan is kind of not seeing his dad in his motives. Jonathan's not really seeing Saul for who he really was. David is seeing Saul for who he really was. But the point is that trust between Jonathan and David was so clear, so open, so transparent that even Saul saw it, as evidenced by the fact that he didn't want to tell Jonathan what he was really wanting to do, because I don't think it was because Saul didn't want Jonathan to be grieved. I think Saul just didn't want Jonathan to go tell David. Let me remind you, several chapters back when Saul made his big bobo, his uh-oh, about nobody can eat till this battle is finished, right? And Jonathan didn't get the order, and he helped himself to the honeycomb, and Saul found out about it, right? Y'all remember that episode? Does anybody remember what Saul was ready to do? He was ready to kill Jonathan right there on the spot. And the army intervened and said, "Saul, that's the stupidest thing we've ever heard. He just won the battle for you. And you're going to kill him just because you did some boneheaded decision?" Right? Now, that's the Rusty Grant version. I don't think there was any compunction on Saul's part to try to preserve Jonathan. I think Saul is just a guy who is driven by his own ease and his own convenience. So I don't think, that Saul was concerned about whether Jonathan was grieved or not. Saul was concerned about whether Jonathan would tip David off and let him get away. That's what he was really about. But Saul was in that position of not telling Jonathan because he understood Jonathan's loyalties were to David and not to him. That's significant. That a son's loyalties is to someone else other than his father, right? Even in our day today, that would be a significant thing. We would want to know more about the situation before we kind of rendered a judgment if we knew that a son had actually gone outside the family and done something for somebody else as opposed to honoring and being loyal to the family, honoring being loyal to the father, right? We would want to know why he did that. And we might actually think in our own minds, well, you really should have been loyal to your family before you were loyal to somebody else, right? Depending on what the circumstance was. So even in our culture, that being loyal to somebody else over your father is not something that we would hold in high esteem, right? Y'all follow what I'm saying? And especially so in terms of antiquity, in light of that Jonathan was the chief captain of the army, and presumably number two in line behind Saul, if Saul, you know, in the normal progression of monarchies and kings, passing it down to the sons and so on and so forth. And we know that in those circumstances, that loyalty to somebody outside of that divine right of kings, if you want to call it that, outside that line, loyalty to somebody outside that line was absolutely unacceptable, as opposed to being loyal to the line, being loyal to the royal bloodline, right? Just putting it in those terms. So we see that there was something significant going on here. And what is significant is that the trust that David and Jonathan had was easily seen. Now, we do get a glimpse of this in covenant marriage. We do get a glimpse of this, and let me just qualify what I mean. Y'all hear me say this all the time, covenant marriage, right? Covenant marriage, covenant marriage, covenant marriage, right? Y'all have heard me say that a lot. Well, what do I mean by covenant marriage? Well, I mean a biblically sanctioned marriage where the couple is growing in Christ. That's a covenant marriage, okay? Doesn't just mean you had a church wedding. There's lots of people had church weddings, not in Christ, sadly. A lot of people had church weddings. They're not growing in Christ. They're not growing with each other. They're actually trying to just survive the day. That's not a covenant marriage. A covenant marriage is a picture of the glories of Christ and salvation in a husband and a wife that are bound together under the gospel, the mandates of the gospel, and under the authority of Christ's church, where they're growing in Christ. They're growing in each of their individual walks. They're growing stronger each day. But as they're growing stronger each day, because they're growing in Christ, they're growing together at the same time, right? It is what the Bible describes as being one flesh, is growing together. And when we have that, when we have covenant marriage in that way, where a husband and a wife have trust in each other that is built on honesty and transparency and vulnerability, when we are growing in Christ individually and then growing together under the banner of Christ, that trust is easily seen by the world around us. So much so, people recognize that there's something different about that. Now, they may try to tear it down. They may try to fight against it. Some don't want to work for it. They just want you to give it to them without any effort on their part. There's all kinds of reactions in the world to that. But make no mistake about it. Christian covenant marriage, the trust that exists between a husband and a wife in that circumstance, is easy to see. And it should be. Because that in and of itself is a picture of our relationship with Christ in salvation. He's the husband, we're the bride. There is trust, there is honesty, there's transparency, there's vulnerability. It is a relationship between us and Christ, and it is easily seen by others around us. Now, here's a gotcha. Have you ever wondered how it is that as we are striving to share the gospel with the world around us, that they just seem to be uninterested? You ever wondered about that? Now, it may be that they're just worldly and God hadn't opened their heart, okay? But what about those people that we interact with a lot? Maybe family members, maybe friends, maybe coworkers, maybe people at school, right? And we're trying to share the gospel with them, and they just don't seem to be interested. Maybe we've shared with them several different times. Maybe we share with them a lot. Maybe we do all kinds of things, try to bring them to the knowledge of Christ, and they just don't seem to be interested. Have you ever wondered why? Maybe they don't see the joy of your relationship with Christ on your face, and they're going, why should I do what you're doing? You seem to be just as miserable as me. Right? There's a lot of miserable Christians in the world trying to make miserable Christians. Relationship with Christ is not misery. It should be great joy. It should be great exuberance. It should be praise. You know, doesn't mean that we're Ned Flanders from The Simpsons. Heidi ho, neighbor, right? You know, Ned Flanders, y'all remember that? Now, don't raise your hand if you watch The Simpsons, okay? But there's a character on The Simpsons, and if you've seen the show, you know it's Ned Flanders. He's an evangelical, right? And he's always happy, and nothing ever gets him down. I think there was one episode in like 30 years where Ned Flanders got mad about something. But Ned was always this happy-go-lucky guy, and they painted him as being a very superficial plastic Christian, because that's how the producers of The Simpsons saw Christianity, evangelicalism. Plastic, painted on smile. What, drill team smile? Y'all know what a drill team smile is? Drill team, you know, the girls that used to do the dance lines always had the painted on smiles. And they got so good at it, they wore painted on smiles all the time, right? Very plastic, very super, not saying they are, but painted on smiles are plastic and superficial. And they just painted Christians as being plastic and superficial, trying to be happy regardless of what goes on. And having joy is different than being happy, right? Right? There is grief, there is pain, there is struggle in the world, but in Christ we have joy. We have a sense of right being, or a sense of well-adjustedness in the worst of circumstances. That's joy, not happiness. And my point is that as we're walking with Christ and growing in Christ, that the trust we have in Christ is easily seen by those around us. And one of the best examples I know to give us in this earthly plane is that relationship between a husband and a wife, covenant marriage, growing in Christ. The trust and the respect and the veneration and the honor that they have for each other is easily seen by the people around us. And it's a testimony to the glories of Christ. And so it's easily seen. 1 Corinthians 15:29. Paul, I don't want to talk too much about this because somebody, I think probably Ken or Rudy, is going to have this text on Sunday school, in Sunday school. 1 Corinthians 15, this is about the dead being baptized or being baptized for the dead, you know, that discussion. So Paul says in verse 29, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? All right, so this is where this one intersects what we're talking about. The church at Corinth had some pagan practice coming into the church, and I'm not going to go too deeply into why that was so, but they weren't trusting the gospel. Okay? They just weren't trusting the gospel. What they were doing is they would have a loved one who died, and they're hearing this message about, well, you know, the resurrection and Christ is coming back, and they maybe had believed the gospel themselves, but they're going, well, what about my aunt? What about my uncle? What about my brother? What about my friend? What about my child that died? You know, they died, and I don't know that they made a profession, and man, when Christ comes back, I would really like for them to enjoy the resurrection. And somewhere along the line, in pagan practice, they got this idea, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll be baptized for them, right? So they're being baptized in abstentia. You know, somebody is a proxy. Somebody is standing in for them, right? You know, like sometimes we do at weddings, in the rehearsal, the bride and the groom probably don't need to be right next to each other because tensions are going really, really high. And so as a kind of a way to get around that, wedding planners have figured out, have the bride stand out in the audience with the wedding planner so she can see everything, and we'll have somebody stand in for her to pretend to be the bride during the rehearsal, and so she can see what all's going on, and she can know where she's supposed to be. Don't worry, bride, we've got a little piece of blue tape on the floor. Just go stand on that blue tape, and you're good. And she can watch everything. So they have somebody stand in for her, proxy. That's kind of the idea, right? And that's what they were doing. They were actually getting baptized on behalf of dead relatives. That's what Paul's talking about. And so, is that really the gospel? Is that what Jesus said? Repent and be baptized for your dead relatives? No, Jesus didn't say that at all. And I think what was going on within the church at Corinth is that though they had everything, they had the finances, they had the notoriety, they had the acclaim, they had six letters written to them by the Apostle Paul, all right? They had everything except a love for Christ. The trust wasn't there. And so there's a lot of aberrant theology that enters into the church at Corinth. And you go, well, Rusty, wait a minute. Okay, church at Corinth, that's a first century church. All right, the canon hadn't been finished. The Bible wasn't really around. They had letters and whatnot. And so, you know, they just didn't know. Okay, agreed. But was the church at Ephesus any different historically? First century church, just had a few letters, didn't have the Bible either. What about the church at Colossae? What about the church at Thessalonica? Paul gives the church at Thessalonica an attaboy. Y'all did a good job. First century church, didn't have the Bible, had a couple letters, right? So that argument that Corinth just didn't know doesn't wash, because there are seven churches in Asia Minor that all had the same thing. Some of them did better, some of them did worse. The point is, they just didn't have a love for Christ. And a lot of what Paul, the very seminal thought in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians both, is that you don't have love. Right? 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Don't have love. You can do all this great stuff. You can have all these benefits. You can be looked well at. You can be thought well of by other people. But you don't have love. And when you don't have love, the trust is not there. And if the trust is not there, that's easily seen too. Right? Which brings me to the last thing. We've talked about trust being honest and transparent and vulnerable. We've talked about trust being a matter between two individuals that can't be transferred. We've talked about trust being easily seen by those around us. And when we're functioning in the first three, when we're functioning in the transparency and the vulnerability, the honesty, and with each other in a way that everybody can see it, right? That trust is going to get tested. That trust is going to get tested. Trust will be tested by those who do not possess it. Trust will be tested by those who do not possess it. This is back to 1 Samuel chapter 20, the last part of verse 3 and verse 4. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. That's what David said. And Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I'll do. David says, Jonathan, buddy, I love you, but you're not seeing things right. You're giving your father more credit than he deserves. You're thinking that he's going to talk to you before he does anything. And I'm telling you, if he was standing here right now, I'd already be dead. And in that moment, I think when he said that, it got Jonathan's attention. And so Jonathan reciprocates this trust that David starts with by saying, whatever you want, you just tell me. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what you ask me. You know, and we don't know what was going through Jonathan's head at that moment. We don't know what was going through David's head at that moment. But just supposing for a second, for sake of argument, that Jonathan says to David, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. And David says, good, thank you, Jonathan. Go kill Saul. Right? I suppose he could have. No, he doesn't, but I suppose he could have. Or he could have said, kill me and let's get it over with. I'm tired of fighting this. He could have said, help me get away to Egypt. Help me do this. Help me go to the Philistines, marshal an army to overthrow your father. He could have said any kind of things. And yet, Jonathan and David had the kind of relationship where they were honest, they were transparent, they were vulnerable. It was between them. It couldn't be transferred to anybody else. It was, in fact, easily seen by everybody around them. And now it's being tested. Because Jonathan says, you just ask me whatever you want, and I will do it. I don't know if you've ever been there before, for those of you who are married, but I think there are times in our marriages where we come to that point. You know, you just tell me what you want, doesn't matter what it is, and you've got it. Consider it done. That's a test. Because when that moment comes, we're trusting that when we say that, that the person that we're saying it to isn't going to go off out in left field and require something of us that as ungodly, not glorifying to him, right? And then that we will actually follow through. Sometimes we're really bad about saying, yeah, I'll do that, and then not, right? So maybe the test is, do I trust you enough that you're going to not put me in a bad spot by asking me to do something? And I need to be confronted about whether when I say yes, I'll do it, that I actually do it. Because if we fail in this, then really the thing that is damaged the most is the trust. Well, you said you'd do whatever I ask you to. I ask you to do this, and you say, oh, no, wait a minute, hang on. No, trust damaged. Or I told you whatever you wanted to do, but then you told me to go shoot the president. Come on now, right? That's not right. That's not right. You asked me to do something that just puts me in danger. Trust, boom, gone, broken, right? So we need to be mindful of this. We need to, as we are building trust, living in a trust relationship with other people, letting it be seen by, I mean, that, it's a fragile thing. Trust is fragile. And if you've ever broken trust or lost trust, you know trust is fragile. It is the strongest bond, I think, that we as human beings can enjoy with other human beings, but is also the most fragile bond that is just so easily broken. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us to rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Right? Paul says, I tell you what, guys, this what we're doing for y'all has put us, we're out there. I mean, we are in danger. And there have been many times that we just felt like we couldn't go on one step more. Perhaps there were times where Paul said to his, either John Mark or Luke, whoever was with him, we just need to write him a letter and tell him we just can't do this anymore. But then we realized God is sovereign and we are where we are, even in our despair, to make us realize that we can't do this, but he can. And we need to trust in Christ and not ourselves. So if we're desirous to have this kind of relationship we've been talking about tonight, if you're trying to do it in your strength, you can't. It requires Christ. You have to do it in Christ's strength. Again, this is why I talk about covenant marriage. A covenant marriage is not just the union of two people. A covenant marriage is the union of two people, a man and a woman, in Christ. Because the only way that our marriages survive is because Christ is at the head of our marriage. And yeah, we struggle. We say and do stupid things. We break trust. And it teaches us in our moments of despair, when we really would rather just give up and run away, to trust in Christ and not ourselves. Right? I think there's a fundamental difference between Christian marriages in non-Christian civil unions. Christian marriages, Christians at times say, I don't know what I've gotten into. I don't want to do this anymore. Right? There are thoughts, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, but there are times, even within Christian marriage, where we think to ourselves, this is absolutely the worst mistake I have ever made in my life. Let me start trying to find an exit plan. It shouldn't be all the time, but I'm just saying that you're married long enough, you think that way. Or maybe you thought that way within the first 30 days of being married. I don't know. But the difference is, in a Christian couple, we say, but wait a minute, I made a commitment before Christ himself that I'm going to stay in this marriage, and it's for his honor that I do it, and I'm asking him for his grace to help me. Non-Christian civil unions go through the same thing. This is the worst decision I've ever made, but when it comes to making the decision whether to stay or go, they go. Why? What's the difference? Is it that Christian couples tend to be more educated, more affluent, more well-adjusted in life than non-Christian civil unions? No. As a matter of fact, probably the opposite. A non-Christian civil union is probably more affluent, more well-adjusted, got a nicer house, better cars, kids have got straight teeth, and they go to the best schools. Right? The difference is not position in life. The difference is position in eternity. The difference is Christ is in the middle of a Christian covenant marriage. Christ is absent in a non-Christian civil union. There's nothing to bind that couple together beyond themselves. In Christian marriage, Christ is there to bind us together beyond ourselves, and we really ought to trust in Christ to keep us together beyond ourselves, because I'm not as good looking as I once was, right? And y'all all have maintained your youthful appearance. I haven't. I'm a few pounds heavier than I was. Got a few more gray hairs, right? I tend to be a little more stubborn than I used to be. Well, actually, that's not true. I've become a lot more amenable. But if your marriage is based on how you look, when the looks go, the marriage goes. If your marriage is based on the fact that she's a really good cook, what happens when you lose your taste buds? She's still a good cook, but you can't taste it, right? Or any other thing. It's only Christ that keeps us together. So I ask us tonight, as we finish our time, who do you trust? Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your goodness to us, your mercy and your grace. And we simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon what you've shown us tonight, that we would trust you. That we would trust you with honesty and transparency, and vulnerability, that we'd be honest with you in the confession of our sins. And that, Father, we would be honest and vulnerable and transparent in our relationships with one another. I'm reminded at this juncture the question, what is the greatest commandment? And our Lord, you told us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so as we ask for this quality of trust with you, Father, with you, Lord Jesus, with you, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us to have this quality of trust with those that we interact with here, to love our neighbor as ourself. And we ask, Father, that as we do this, that it would be seen in the world around us, that people would understand what it means to know you and love you and trust you by our testimony with each other and in this world. And Father, help us when it's tested, when it's tried, when it's stretched, when we think that we can't go one step further, that we realize we can't, but you can. And so we ask, Father, that you would strengthen us and carry us beyond those things that we cannot do in and of our own strength, and that we would trust you more than we would trust ourselves. And so, Father, we ask these things for your glory and for the strength of your church and for the testimony of the gospel in the world, that we might be able to share this with those that we meet so that they might come into abundance that you promised through the gospel. Father, we thank you, we praise you, we glorify you, and we ask these things always in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.
trust you. About as much as I trust anybody.
Not fast enough, huh?